We'll be in the Gospel of John, as Logan has read earlier. This is a conversation with Jesus. It's not the first conversation. Nicodemus had a conversation. Now the Samaritan woman at the well is going to have a conversation with Jesus. In a way, doesn't the Bible give us a conversation with the Lord? Isn't that what it's really doing? Reaching out through all these years of revelation of God to lost people. Pray with me, church. Father, we pray for this message today. It is truly a gospel message. It shows how just great and wide your love is, Father. It tells us about spirit and truth. It shows us that you reach down past the imperfect, the messy lives of people and reveal Christ to us. Oh, Father, I pray for the lost among us, the lost who watch online, and I pray that they would hear a gospel message, Lord. I pray that the church would be encouraged by this great message for what you have done for us. We could spend an eternity singing praises to you, O great and mighty God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's my hope today that this message from God's word encourages you, maybe challenges you. And yes, I hope if there's any lost sinner among us and those online as we've prayed, that they will be saved by the Lord's grace today. And just to clarify who a lost sinner is, the Bible teaches that anyone who hasn't received God's grace and a saving faith in Christ, they do not have eternal life. When the grace of God visits a person, they're broken by it. It happens. He breaks them down for their sins against God. They're like, he is holy and we are unholy. They're aware of it. If you've never repented and turned from this darkness to light, cried out to the Lord for salvation, then you're not saved. You're surely a lost sinner. That's what it means when we say lost sinner. Today's message is all about a lost sinner. It's all about a lost person and God's great love. Salvation was coming to a Samaritan woman. And Logan, you just read our scripture in John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And we're going to work our way through that text again. Let me give you some background. The Apostle John, he wrote this gospel, remember, to reveal Jesus as the promised Messiah. He's like, he's the one. He is the Son of God, the creator of all things. And as we just heard in verse 26, Jesus reveals his identity as Messiah to this woman at the well. In the middle of her messed up life, this woman hoped that out there on the distant horizon, somewhere out there, was this Messiah. And he was going to just show up. And when he did, everything was going to be all right. So something about that made sense to her. Going to make everything right again. Well, none of us today, we're not sitting here waiting for the Messiah. We know that he's come, right? We know that that's happened. Instead, we wait for the second coming. We look for the signs of the end of the age. And maybe we're seeing signs, I don't know. Maybe the beginning of the end, not the end of the end. It's hard to say. But we should look forward to the return of Christ. But I tell you, church, there's a lot of work to do. There are a lot of souls that need to be saved. And God is patient. He's patient. And he will redeem every person that he has set his affections to in every generation until he has accomplished all he's set to accomplish. In the day of John's gospel, people were eagerly waiting for the Messiah. The Samaritan woman believed it. The Jews living in oppression under Rome hoped for it. Jesus said that if they told them to be silent when he came into Jerusalem, that even the rocks themselves would cry out. There was a buzz in the air, a buzz in the air about this one called Messiah. John also wanted all who read this gospel to know that by believing in Jesus, all people who believed in him could have eternal life, including this precious Samaritan woman who the Lord has set his eyes upon for her salvation. She's something to him. Her life was messy. She was referred to as a harlot because of how she had lived on in immorality. Our lives can be quite messy. Our lives can be messy, especially before we come to know Christ. And you might think, well, she's pretty messy, though. On the messy scale, she's really up there. I mean, look at her life. Yeah. If we peel back a few layers of your onion, we might just see some messy too, right? And the truth is, if we peel back layers of my little onion, we could see some messy inside. If we all had to look in and we could just see, our lives would be quite messy, even now. Don't miss this. The love that the Father has for this messy woman shows just how deep and wide his love is for lost sinners. That he calls by his grace to a life of faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. That is the great message in this passage. Let me set some context from John 1, verses 9 through 12. John described Jesus as the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people received him not. That's what's happening here. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave right to become the children of God. Believe. You see, believe upon the Lord. We learn from this passage and others like it that his own people, the Jews, they rejected him. They rejected him. And this is why when we fast forward to John 3, right before our text, we see the conversation. Two Jewish rabbis, Jesus and Nicodemus, who came under the cover of darkness. I preached on this a few weeks ago. Concealing the visit because, well, you know, Nicodemus knew that the majority of the Pharisees, they were opposed to Jesus. Not all were, but the majority of them were. And they sought to drive him out. But it was Nicodemus who would later defend Jesus in front of the Sanhedrin and the chief priests. And it was Nicodemus, as we learned the other day, who would go with Joseph of Arimathea and take the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He would become unclean by touching the deceased body of Christ. He risked it all. And tradition holds that it cost him all. It did, in fact. The Gospel of John doesn't tell us for certain, but it's likely you're going to see Nicodemus in heaven, one of the first Pharisaic converts to Christ. I hope you'll have a conversation with Nicodemus. At the beginning of John 4, we know there's ongoing pressure from the other Jews. That's verses 1 through 6. And this is why Jesus left Judea and departs for Galilee. Jesus chose the most direct route to go through Samaria. That's the most direct route, right? All the way up north and everything. But the most devout Jews would have no contact with the Samaritans. Dirty, dirty, nasty, nasty Samaritans. That's how it was. Instead, they preferred to walk. Now think about this. Walk not just the miles, but another 30 miles around, go to the east, cross the Jordan, and go up this way and avoid Samaria altogether. When's the last time you walked 30 miles anywhere, let alone an extra 30 miles anywhere? You know what I'm saying? Like, you'd have to be really devout and certain about that purpose to not go through Samaria. Sore feet, swollen feet, dogs are barking. You know what I mean? These were devout people. That's what they wanted to do. Well, you might wonder, was Jesus devout then? Well, yeah, he was. He just was so in a perfect way. He was. He saw, though, that the Jews held to this thing called the law that had been given to Moses by God, and they made laws around the law. They made all these extra laws around the law so they wouldn't break the law, to the tune of 900 or so of them. Almost as many laws as our land, right? Now we have thousands of laws, right? Man-made law. They held to these fundamental, or these man-made laws and traditions rather than the law. These verses in John 4, 1 through 6, let's read them again. Set the stage for our conversation with Jesus. It said, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. Let me pick up here. See, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to the town of Samaria called Sychar, near a field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. So Jesus left the Jews in Jerusalem. His own received him not. They didn't receive him. His own received him not. So here we learn that trouble brewing, and the source was the Pharisees, who were already concerned regarding John the Baptist. Now even more concerned about this one. Remember they sent to John? Now they're even more concerned. They're like, wait a minute, this one's baptizing even more. And they're coming to him. Now I would suggest to you that Jesus was motivated to go to Samaria, not by their scorn, but by his love for lost sinners and an outcast people, the Samaritans. It was noontime, the sixth hour, right at noon, in the heat of the day. I'll tell you what's it like here in Georgia in August in the heat of the day at noontime. Not a lot of fun to be in the sun, right? So we see this is the pretext to our conversation that begins in verses 7 through 8. Let's pick up there. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away to the city to buy food. Jesus spoke an imperative here in verse 7. Look at how he said it. Give me a drink. He didn't ask. He didn't say, pretty please. He spoke an imperative. Imperatives are simple commands. That's the structure of the language. Kind of alarming, actually, if you think about it. This puts the Samaritan woman a little bit on edge, right? Isn't that what happens? So she tries to deflect his command by trying to reason with Jesus for a moment. So she says to him in verse 9, "How is it that you, a Jew, how is it, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And you think about that for a moment. The woman's alone, and there's a man. Not a group of men, just a single man. That's trouble, right? That could be trouble for her. So she's already on edge. Alone Jewish man addressing her. The disciples had gone. Both of these facts make her uneasy about the situation. And I think it's rightfully so. But what do you suppose? Why do you suppose the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans? Let's deal with that for a second. 2 Kings 17:29. I'll just point this out to you. We get into reading it. But it's the first mention of the Samaritans in the Bible. They had a similar theology to the Jews, but it was a blended theology of idolatry. Though they considered themselves in the bloodline of the Jews, remember she said our father Jacob. That was in the reading. So she's holding to some kind of, don't people do that today? They hold to a Christian identity. They go, I'm a Christian. A form of Christianity. A form of whatever they believe. And this is very popular today. The Jews considered Samaritans, here's the words, half-breeds. We hear that. Have you heard half-breeds? It's a racial slight, isn't it? That's what it is. That's what they thought of them. This was religious-based, but it was ethnic-based as well. Half-breeds. That's what they thought. They were the offspring of unfaithful Jews who had intermarried with foreign women, and they drew Israel into idolatry. And there's a whole history of a whole groups of people that come in here, and the Samaritans are but one people. But look at this. It says that this act ultimately results in Assyrian, the idolatry of Israel, Assyrian deportation. When the Jews went into exile, the king of Assyria repopulates the area with conquered peoples from various other nations. Take care of the land. It was these people, the ones who repopulated the former Jewish lands, that would become what John's gospel refers to as the Samaritans. And there were other groups of people, but the Samaritans were there. And this is why they had no dealings with the Samaritans. They were bitter about it. Half-breeds took our lands. No. Bad blood. Now, after the Babylonian captivity, the later captivity of Judah for their idolatry, there's a remnant that returns. The Old Testament book of Ezra informs us of these peoples of the land. They sought to prevent Zerubbabel from the rebuilding of the city and the wall and the temple and all this. Ezra taught us that within one generation, though, the remnant would turn again to idolatry, and they had eyes for the foreign ladies who were apparently pretty smoking hot. I mean, they just kind of had eyes for them. That's what it was. So listen, Ezra 10:2, and Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, and the sons of Elam addressed Ezra. We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the lands. But even now, there is hope for Israel in spite of this. These children of the unfaithful Jewish men were left behind along with their foreign wives. They actually put them all away. These are the peoples. No doubt hundreds of years later, we see a people who have a Jewish identity in part and an idolatrous part, a mixture of culture and religion. They were despised. So the Samaritan woman's right. No dealings. Jews don't have dealings. Why are you asking me for a drink? I mean, she sees it so clearly. She knows that something's not right here. But let's continue the conversation in verse 10. So Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. But she doesn't know the gift of God and she doesn't know the one who's speaking to her. I mean, honestly, how could she know? She couldn't know. She knows about God. She knows about him. And she knows something about the Messiah when he comes. But she does not know God rightly, and for that fact, neither do the leaders in Jerusalem, the religious leaders. They don't know. That's why Jesus came, so that we would know the Father rightly. She can't recognize the Messiah at this point. Why? Because the grace of God in Christ hadn't visited her yet. It was right on the edge, and it's about to happen. Her spiritual eyes and ears remained closed. And that was all about to change very quickly. Well, let's talk about the living water, because you notice she paid attention to that. The sayings tied to the gift of God mentioned in Jeremiah 2:13. God declares this. He said, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountains of living waters, and have hewed out for cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Here God referred to himself as the fountain of living waters. In our world, water brings life. Put water on the ground, things start to grow. Too much water brings death, though, doesn't it? Too much water. But rivers of living water are from the direct hand of God. He provides the rivers of living water so that God can sustain the people, not just in a physical sense, but most fully God with us in a spiritual sense. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:9, that chapter is all about idolatry. He taught that Christ himself was the one who actually followed the Hebrew people in the desert. That when they left Egypt, the rock, the one where they struck and the water came out, was Christ himself. God was literally their fountain of living water. Here's my first point to you today. Jesus is the living water. Take that for your note. Jesus is he is our living water. It is the same God, revealed through Christ, who's about to offer this Samaritan woman the same living water. Now, I want to preview the next part of their dialogue, and then we'll set the stage for a gospel presentation. We're going to be in verses 11 through 13. Jesus will drop at the end of this the gospel right into her lap. Look at it. She says, sir, you don't have anything to draw water with. And the well is deep. Well's deep. Where do you get that living water? You know, that's what she says. Where do you get that, by the way? She didn't miss it. Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Well, perhaps her comment about Jesus not having a vessel to draw with is a way of her deflecting, going, hey, let's end this now. Sorry. You don't have anything to draw with. Too bad. I mean, it's not like we're going to share. You're not going to drink out of my... No, we don't do that. They wouldn't do that. They would not do that. Just too many barriers up for that. She points that out to him, but she doesn't forget to add, so where do you get that living water again? See, that's stuck. Do you notice that? That's stuck in her. Something about what he said began to take hold. She recognized that Jesus was claiming some form of greatness, so she throws a question out. She goes, are you greater than our father Jacob? Jacob? Now he answers her most fully, doesn't he, at the end in verse 26, I who speak to you am he. Oh yeah. Oh, yeah. The answer is yes, he is indeed that. Let's talk about that old well, Jacob's well, that she values so highly as our father Jacob. She says it there. Write this in your bulletin. That old well, that's a metaphor for sin. The desire for sin will never be quenched without Christ. Just like a drink of water in the heat of the day, we drink. In a short time, we become thirsty again. So we drink again. Our thirst now quenched, we go about the day, but we're thirsty again. This is a metaphor for how sin rises and falls in the flesh. We thirst for it, and then we quench it. Then we thirst again, and then we quench it. So Jesus had to confront her about her sin, and he's using the well as an object lesson. She doesn't know it yet. So Jesus replies to her in verses 13 and 14. Listen to what he says. Everyone who drinks of this water, Jacob's, going to be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Well, Jesus' words must have affected her greatly, because even though she doesn't recognize him for who he is, she doesn't recognize. Notice that she desires what he is telling her. She doesn't understand Jesus, but she knows enough to know this. He's offering her something better than her miserable life. Something better than what she's got going on. Anything better. God was actually drawing her to his son in the moment. That's what's happening here. That's what John 6:44 teaches us. No one can come to me. You can't. You can't come to him unless my Father who sent me first draws him. That's what we're seeing right here. God the Father sent his son to draw this woman to him. Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty, she says, verse 15, or have to come here to draw water. Enter the gospel, friends. This is the gospel is going to unfold right in front of your eyes. Take notice of how Jesus handles this conversation, this dialogue in verses 16 through 20. Notice that he doesn't say, well, hey, I just love you. He didn't say that. Just open your heart to me. He doesn't say anything like that. Though he is loving her, and he does desire her heart to be open to him. It's not what he says at all. You see, she can't receive this living water, even though she wants what she thinks it might be. She doesn't understand it. She's thinking, it's got to be something good. This is a great man. I need this thing. It's got to be better than what I got going on. She doesn't understand what it is, and that it can only come by God's grace through faith in Christ. That's why Jesus takes her in a different direction. Here's my second point to you today. Pay attention to this conversation. Pay attention to the Lord's gospel conversation. Let this be a model for you. We who witness Christ to the world should pay attention to the Lord's conversation here. He could have simply given her living water, said, here, I'm just going to throw it on you. He could have said, well, here, let me get you a drink of water out of the well. He didn't do that. But because he's speaking of a new life given by God, a life renewed in Christ, he has to first take her to a different place. Her place of greatest shame and separation from God. In verse 16, he says, go call your husband and come here. So she tries to deflect. She doesn't want the conversation. Sir, I have no husband. Jesus says to her, you're right in saying I have no husband. Verse 18, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. You see where he went? Right there. He took her down to the part, her lowest part of her life. He took her there. Her place of shame. He didn't tell her, God's got a great plan for your life. He didn't tell her, I love you no matter what you do. He didn't tell her, you're perfect just the way you are. He didn't say, you go, girl. None of that nonsense that we hear all the time in Christianese circles. None of that. Jesus went to her place of shame. That's where the Lord went. She was a loose living woman who had sown dishonor in her body. Her life made her the butt of nasty comments in her outcast society. She was an outcast in an outcast society. She was at the well in the heat of the day because the heat that she felt from the ridicule and shame of everybody else in the village, it was more bearable to be in the heat of the day to go get her drink. The other women would come in the cool morning hours of the evening. Now, we're not Jesus when we witness. We don't have divine insight like he had. But there are times when we can clearly see the depravity of someone's life. Perhaps given over to alcohol, drugs, prostitution, abortion. I worked with an abortive family not too long ago. Just a subtle. When somebody drinks heavy all the time, you can smell that. Even though they're not drinking right then. Just subtle. And I've talked to the brother. And I went there. And I said, listen, the love of Christ is bigger than this for you. Imagine the other side of Christ. This is a conversation we had not too long ago. I want you to begin to imagine that not only can he heal you from that, but he can heal your soul and set you free from the bondage of these shackles of things that got you every day that you can't let go of. You can be free of not only this, but many other things. You can't even imagine your life without this thing daily on you. But I'm telling you, there's a time I want you to begin imagining it. And maybe someday that brother will be saved. I pray he will. That's where Jesus goes. That's where we can go there if we have the insight there. We can go there. It's okay to go there, church. It's okay to talk about the brokenness in the world and not just go to the Jesus loves you. People don't understand that. Tell them about the rivers of living water that can only be found in Christ. Want to guess how the woman replies? Deflection, deflection, deflection. Get the spotlight off my sin. Get it off of me. I can't stand it. Anything but this conversation. Oh my God, get the conversation off of me. I can't stand it. That's how people feel when you start talking to them about, you see them squirming. Man, can we go anywhere? Can we talk about sports? Can we talk about anything but the truth of the messy life that you're living and the goodness of God? Anything. So she tries another tactic, flattery. Verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." So her flattery would not stop Jesus from his goal with her life that was about to change. So she tries again. She takes flattery and she says, "Well, I'll tell you what, let's do a religious discussion. Let me see, have you ever heard that? People tell this to me too. They go, hey, listen, yeah, I'm religious too, man. You know, yeah, I pray to God. What does that mean? Get the light off of me. The light of Christ is too bright. Please stop shining it on me." I didn't write this in, but isn't this John 3? God so loved the world. Didn't God so love the world? He didn't come to condemn the world in order that the world through him might be saved. And then people go, "You're judging me." I'm like, I'm not your judgment. This is the judgment. The light is coming to the world. But people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. He knows this. Their works were evil. They don't like the light. She says, "Well, our fathers worshipped on this mountain," that's Mount Gerizim, above Samaria. "But you say we should worship in Jerusalem." That's the place where people ought to worship. See, she's changing the context. Get it off of me. Now let's talk about where we ought to worship. Anything. Anything at all. And factually, it's true. That's where they worshiped, Mount Gerizim. And the Jews worshiped in Jerusalem. She's right. I don't think she was actually trying to win a debate. She just had been stung in the heart. She just got called out. Sobering words of a prophet who turns out to be the Messiah, as she'll find out in a minute, who, oh, by the way, is the Son of God, creator of all things, spoke something straight into her, and her soul is rocked. Jesus continues the conversation. Verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Jesus crushed the long-held religious traditions and practices that God has to be worshiped in this location. Real estate, they got a saying, it's location, 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 even in vacation spots. You know, you want to be at the best place with your family, right? I want the best, or whatever you can afford, right? The best for what you can afford. That's where you want to go on vacation. We just rented an Airbnb. Man, I think we hit it out of the park. Oh my goodness. It was wonderful, a wonderful place. Location. It's a good location. It's not true for God. He wants something different. The Lord is looking for something different in us. Look at verse 22. Jesus said, "You worship what you do not know." So you don't know God rightly. "We worship what we know, and salvation is from the Jews." Meaning that she held some form of Judaism. She doesn't know God. At best, she actually knows about God and gods, and in her idolatrous views of God, she believes, as many do today, that in the end, God's going to make it right. In the end, it's just going to all work out. I preach out of Proverbs chapter 1. Don't play the fool. Don't play the fool when you could have the wisdom and instruction of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and instruction. The fool is the beginning of knowledge. The fool despises wisdom and instruction. The fool. And I tell people, don't play the fool. Don't. We didn't come here to call you a fool. I said, don't play the fool. Don't do that. Truly, she doesn't know God. However, she doesn't know him. She doesn't know him right. But God knows her. God knows her through and through. He knows everything about her. God the Son is going to tell this messy Samaritan woman something that had been veiled even to the religious leaders that he had just left. He didn't even tell it to Nicodemus. Verses 23 and 24, he utters these profound words. "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." That's who he's looking for. The Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It's good to have a defined theology. It's good to have a confession of faith. It's excellent to have the Word of God so we can understand the truth, right? God is seeking out that type of worshiper. What good is it to have head knowledge when your heart isn't right before God? You don't love. What good is it to have everything in the world in your mind and not love people in the name of Christ? God is looking for, well, apparently a messy woman, because he knows that she's going to worship him in spirit and in truth. He didn't take it to the religious leaders. He didn't seek out the Pharisee, bound by their hundreds and hundreds of laws around the law. Matthew 23:23, Jesus said to them, listen how silly it got. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, tithing to the," get this, take your spices out of your cupboard. Okay, well, I got this much spice, I'm going to mint. To the Lord. Dill. But justice and mercy? No, we ain't giving that out. We'll tithe to the mint and dill. You see where their hearts were far from God. Faithfulness. They lack faithfulness. They lack justice and mercy, the weightier matters of the law, the true things of God's laws. There is no right worship of God that originates in our flesh. None. That's why we don't do certain things here. You might. I had a lady ask me recently. She goes, "Well, why don't you guys do some kind of a growth strategy?" I'm like, "You mean like disco balls and smoke machines? I mean, what do you want? You know?" And yeah, like that. It originates in the flesh. It's meant to appeal to the flesh. God didn't authorize it, so we don't do it. Jesus was telling this woman something quite extraordinary about God and his desire for worship. It turns out it's kind of simple and beautiful. He made it that way. He didn't want there to be a thousand things you got to do to worship him. Just a broken and contrite heart, a broken spirit before God. In Isaiah 29:13, we see the opposite picture painted when God rebukes the Israelites for their false worship. And the Lord said, because his people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They're far. No benefit for us. There's no benefit for mankind making up endless rules and rituals that God never asked us for. I don't want to pick on just any one religion. It can happen right here. But this is where this pastor who left the Roman Catholic tradition and faith. We need to leave the papist traditions behind, the rules and ritual religion that teach that purgatory, there's some other thing you got to do, that Christ's sacrifice was not sufficient. No, thank you. No, thank you. We leave that behind. No, thank you. They teach other sacraments than those that the Lord instituted himself. No, thank you. You see, the beginnings of worship are simple. Pour yourself out in the Spirit to God. That's the beginning of worship. Worship God in the truth of his word. That's why we sing our songs and hear the words read and all of this. In a manner that he prescribed and not through or by the inventions of man. Don't do that. In John 4:25, the woman replied to Jesus, I know that Messiah is coming. He who is called the Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things. There it is, folks, laid bare for us to see the past spread open for us. That entire culture was a buzz, wasn't it? I said that word buzz earlier. They were believing that the Messiah was coming. That was a desperate culture. Someday he's coming. Someday this one called Messiah, the outcast among outcasts, this Samaritan messy woman, I know he's coming. And out of all the people in the world, out of everybody in the world, he chooses to reveal himself to her. A woman, a messy outcast, sexually immoral. He didn't reveal it to the educated, nor the religious leaders or the governors. But these ones remained as blind guides. Many of them did. He came to her and he simply said in verse 26, I who speak to you am he. Well, let's talk about this lesson. Why should any of us remain unaffected, changed when we hear a message, when we encounter such a wonderful passage of this scripture that tells us of God's love? God has made a way for messy people everywhere to come to him through his son, Jesus Christ. He takes the most offensive among us, including myself before I knew Christ. My life was messy. I don't even like to talk about it. I would not give details here. Maybe in the most private, sacred conversations I've done so. But God saved me out of that. Where I was living, the things I was thinking. God gave me rivers of living water. Not everybody who hears will receive it, will they? But only those who hear his voice calling to them. The woman at the well seeking water in the heat of the day to avoid being scowled at. That's why she was there. This was her quiet place. Everybody's got a quiet place. This was her quiet place. Heat of the day. Ain't nobody there. That's where I'm going to be. She came for one thing. But the Lord, he gave her another. What were you seeking when you came here today? Think about it. I doubt the woman at the well considered herself like, well, I'm just going to go get a drink. That she thought, well, maybe I'm on a journey. I'm out on a seek quest today. What were you seeking, church, when you came here today? She wasn't looking for enlightenment or anticipating that, anything like it, but God still intervened in her life in an unexpected and breathtaking way. And he intervenes in our lives today. What were you seeking today when you came here? When you logged online and watched us today, perhaps you came just for a simple time of worship. You're like, well, that's what we do. I'm here for worship, you know. Shake a few hands. Gain some Bible knowledge. Others come seeking things They're not sure what it is. Not sure what they could hope for. But they were looking for something to make sense of a messy life. Just like water and quiet time for the Samaritan woman, for us, greeting and the knowledge of God's word, seeking out spiritual things, those are all good. But Jesus has something for you, even for the church today. That's beyond just a simple good thing. He has himself, the rivers of living water, today, for us. Jesus is offering you a new life, a renewed life in him. He's not offering you static knowledge that's to be like a times table memorized up here and just stays up here in the brain. As though we were just to lock it away here that somehow that made everything. Now I got the knowledge. No. Gnosko. This is a Greek word for a knowing. He knows us. A deep and personal knowing. Gnosko. God is so familiar with every part of you. Every bit of you, the things you think. King David marveled at how much God knew him. He wrote in Psalm 139, 1 through 4, he said, "Oh Lord, you have searched me and gnosko, known me. You know me. You know when I sit down. You know when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, you know it altogether." Well, that's a knowing, friends. That is a knowing. God knows all of it, all about you. He knows your mannerisms, the things that are sweet about you, the bitterness that's in you. He knows your creativity. Some people are crazy creative. Anne's one of those people, super creative. Some people are musical, you know. He knows all of your sins. He knows your brokenheartedness. That's a knowing that's unmatched. God knows all of it. No person on this earth knows you as well as God knows you. And he doesn't just know about us, but he intimately knows us in a way where Jesus would call the ones who believe in him his friends. And he gets even closer than that. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in the believer, God himself. Paul reminds us, 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Within you, whom you have from God, you are not your own." God taking up residence within each believer. It's this God who was reaching out to the Samaritan woman at the well, and it's this God who's reaching out to you today. The significance of this reaching down from heaven, it shatters all earthly understanding of who God's loving and who we think he ought to love. It shatters every bit of it, our preconceived notions of it, who he desires to give rivers of living water to. He loves all people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Every one of them. No matter their skin color, people group, political leanings, or sinful past, sinful presence. Perhaps you'll be one of them. You got to ask yourself, are we simply seeking to know about God or to know God? So many today in church live in a fantasy land where they know about God, but they live like they're the harlot of Samaria. I know a man once. I still know him. We don't have much contact anymore. A closet homosexual man. A different religious tradition. And we attended a chapel together. So Don and I were Protestant. This was the Catholic side. A lay leader. He knew all the things about his church. He knew it all. He could tell you his denomination's history, hierarchy, rules, liturgy, throughout the year, and the feast of that, and the saint of this, and pray to this, and to do this, and to do that. Everything. The guy could know it all. He could tell it to you sideways, nine ways. Yet he lived the secret life of sexual sin with countless men and countless pornography of that genre. In complete opposition to his, see, what he was trying to do was atone for his life through his works. In complete opposition to that, we learn from Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It's by grace, the unmerited favor of God. You've been saved through faith. We don't need to do that. It's not of your own doing. It's the gift of God. No, you cannot atone for your sins. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, lest so that no one may boast. Now, I want to proceed with a little respect and dignity before the LGBTQ people go crazy on our website and think that somehow we're beating down closet homosexual people. We're not. A little dignity in a congregation, extended families, and maybe those who watch online, that there are people who struggle with same-sex attraction. Men, women, even boys and girls. They struggle with this thing, and they may be fully given to it. And then we could point out the obvious sin of homosexuality, but what's the real thing happening here? Instead, I pointed out to share a much greater sin of one who places their faith in their own atoning works, where only the Lord could do such a thing. Instead of placing your faith in the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, now imagine this man that I'm telling you about. He comes. He's thirsty. It's the heat of the day. He has to walk from the town down the dusty road. And there he sees a man in the distance sitting by the well. How do you think that conversation would go? Jesus says, "Give me a drink." What would the Lord expose in him as he offered the man rivers of living water? How would the man respond to the Lord? In a way, this man, isn't he much like the Samaritan woman if you think about it? Is there really any difference? Knew about God, but did not really know him. Lived with the knowledge of God that was culturally based, idolatrous, mixed with a part of her own understanding of God. She came because she was thirsty. But her thirst had become a metaphor for her ongoing relationships, trying to fulfill her life through men, men, and more men. That's how she got by. Jesus was saying to her, "Daughter, drink from me. I offer you new life. Drink from me." Later we'll learn next week about her joy as she goes away and tells the whole village, and how they come out because of her. They're like, why would they even listen to her? They know who she is, but they do listen to her because they can see something's different about her. There's something when someone hears the gospel. I see it all the time. People come out, head down, going to take the life of an unborn child. They hear the gospel. The whole face is changed. The countenance of the person lifted. The joy of the Lord resting upon them. Do we suppose she continued on to chase after man after man after man? It's continuing on in this endless cycle. I don't think we would expect that, that this is the plan that Christ has. Jesus said in John 10:10, he said, "You know, the thief, he comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But I came that you may have life and have it abundantly." She's drank from the rivers of life, her former life of sin cast aside. That old water. If I could, let me pour two cups up here. Nice crystal clear glass of water. And a little muddy soup water over here. You tell me which one you're going to drink from. But the sin thing draws us to this one. The flesh. She's cast it off. Look at the well again. Look at that well one more time. Imagine it's the heat of the day. It's hot outside. And you need a drink. Your turn to walk down that dusty road. And there he sits, calling to you. You're startled. But something about him draws you. You can't turn away. He draws you in. God is drawing people to himself. And then he says to you, "Give me a drink." The conversation starts. What would the Lord speak to you? What areas of darkness would he expose in you before he offered you living water? What did you come here for today? Perhaps your religion, much like the Samaritan woman, blend of cultures, mixed with an imagined God, but never really knowing the one true God. I'm speaking to those who call themselves Christians, of course, but they're not really his. They kind of know. We run into them all the time out in town. I know we're in a tiny little church, but imagine, this is what we see in our culture out here, right? The ones who profess the identity with Christ, but they continue on. They live as the harlot. Lay that messy life down if you're of Christ. Lay it down. That's the call when I'm out there on the streets and people want to do a wicked thing. Turn from this and back to the Lord. What did you come here for today? Perhaps you genuinely do love the Lord, and I believe many of you do. Even those who love the Lord, they got to get their feet washed from time to time, don't they? When we get a little dirty. Life is messy. Even the most faithful of us fall when we step out in our own strength. And let me encourage you, my friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ, drink again from the rivers of life. The water's sweet. It restores your soul. What did you come here for today? Perhaps searching, but had no idea what to expect. A searching heart, needing something, I mean literally anything, but the miserable life you're living. You could have all the success in the world. We see people like this, surrounded by family and friends, but they know fundamentally that something's broken inside of me. Something is not right. Something is missing, shaken in the soul at the core, terribly wrong. Someone missing from their life, the Lord. If you can admit that your life has led you, like a Samaritan woman, to sin against God. And if you would call out to Jesus for salvation, and friend, you're on your way to the rivers of life. Who's ready to drink from the rivers of life? Amen.